get the staff meeting after work?
When?
Sometime.
Yeah. All right, everybody. Next week, we're going to do something a little bit different. You know, I got put onto a Facebook group called the King James Bible Debate, and, you know, it's one of those things that, again, I don't know a living person who's done more, well, maybe one other person's done more research than I have on it. And I have a lot to contribute that's not in the history books, that's out there and such, and people are often fascinated to hear it. Probably Dr. Gail Ripplinger has done more research than I have. She's probably the only living person I know that's gone into it more than I have and such. But one of the things I told the folks is I said, I never go into manuscript evidence and history and this city did this and this did that. I don't do that.
Right.
Whereas if you go to a lot of those churches, they just hobby horse on that stuff, you know? Well, you need to know that this particular manuscript that they're using for the NIV is not a good manuscript. And, you know, that's one that from the ESV, there was no excuse to translate that word that way and such. And if you think about it, you never hear me talk about that kind of thing, never, okay? And instead, I take the tact that, let's say that we were a bunch of rubes from out in the countryside somewhere, but a little, you know, a bit of mechanical ability, and we got an old Toyota truck, and I throw you a manual and throw it down there, and you use that manual, and you set the points one way, and you know, you put the tire pressure another way, and when you're torquing something, torque it exactly what it says on there, and you get this number part, and that Toyota's running perfectly. And then some guy comes and tells you, well, that wasn't translated out of Japanese properly. Okay? We've got something that's easier here. It's not as accurate, but it's easier to read, you know, or whatever. And you look at him like he's crazy. My Toyota's running fine, all right? And that's really the attitude I want you to have, is the idea that, you know, every single word you read in the King James Bible, when you applied it to your life, it worked exactly right. And you never found a contradiction. You never found anything. Brings the maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, it taught you to think better. Okay? So that's always been my approach, but I thought to myself, it wouldn't hurt for me to do a little bit and teach in a sense of history. So that next week, I'm going to go in and just show you some history of where it came out of and such. But today, we're going to finish up this thing on faith, and we're going to play a little bit with English wording. Now, one of the great things said against the King James Bible is just the idea it's an old-fashioned language. Nobody speaks that way anymore. Well, those of you who know from my historical teaching, and I'm not the one that discovered this, and there's many people, Dr. A.T. Robinson, the great Greek expert of the 1920s and 30s, is the first ever published what I'm going to say, but many have published it since then, and it's just obvious, no one ever spoke King James English. Go back and read Sir Walter Raleigh. Read Shakespeare. Okay? Read any of James's proclamations at that time. Okay? Read Milton, okay? It's not King James English. Even the dedicatory to the King James Bible written by the translators calls the king you. Okay? In other words, they weren't speaking King James English. They didn't call him thou and thee, they called him you, just like we would. Shakespeare, about one-third of the time, used the ST to end a verb. Okay? Thou visitest me, you know, or whatever. Most of the time, he just ended verbs like we do. So the thing is, where did that language come from? Well, it actually was constructed by the King James translators. They constructed an exact language, and some of you are going to know what I'm going to say, and some of you aren't, more exact than Esperanto. I'll go into what that means here in a second. But it's more exact in the sense of always having verbs and nouns and prepositions and objects of preposition. Everything always has to match throughout the whole thing, okay? And it was done exactly in that way because Greek and Hebrew are that way. So when people learn to think in Greek and Hebrew, they learned a very concise language. It's one of the reasons the Greeks were so great in philosophy, because they had a language given to philosophical thought. The Hebrews were so great in logical law, they had a language given to that. So your King James translators constructed an English language with that type of precision to it. Now, what's Esperanto? Esperanto is a language that was made up. And it was actually done, they wanted to make it the world language, because every language has exceptions, okay? You know, I have one blouse, I have two blouses. I have one house, I have two houses. I have one mouse, I have two mouses? No, mice, okay? And, you know, and there's always funny stories. I heard of one, a German lady one time telling somebody, you know, we saw your house, you know? She thought she was pluraling house. And, you know, foxes, but oxen. Okay, so we have exceptions in our language. All languages have exceptions. There are no languages that don't. So somebody tried to construct a language that never had exceptions. Always, everything matched exactly. It's called Esperanto. And there was a time in the early part of the 20th century where it was the acculturated thing to do to try to learn to talk in Esperanto and such. The only person I know ever sufficient was Avi Gold, who could talk in Esperanto, okay? But Avi Gold taught himself Klingon. Okay. He did, off the Star Trek series. He taught himself Klingon, and he could talk in Klingon. Every word they ever said in Klingon, and he could say it. And such, and you know, he just teaches himself. When I met him, he was restoring the Muscogee language to the Muscogee Indians of Oklahoma. He was being paid by the state of Oklahoma. And he's just an expert language. So, but the thing is, no one else ever did. So your King James English was specifically designed. And I want you to think, what about the first three or four generations of people who grew up learning to think in King James English? What did they do? Oh, they formed the government of the United States. They formed the Commonwealth of England and the Glorious Revolution, the understandings we have. So when you go around the world today and you try to find what countries have prosperity, freedom, okay? And I realize no country's perfectly free and no country's perfectly prosperous, but I use a couple of rules for that. For example, when Bill Clinton was the president, I never voted for him. I didn't like him as a president, but I love the fact that somebody born on welfare became the president. I love that, okay? I didn't vote for Barack Obama, didn't particularly love him, but I love the fact that a son of an African immigrant could become president. I loved that, okay? So one of the rules of prosperity is the idea that someone in this country, by hard work, can raise themselves up from poverty to prosperity, and that there are no artificial barriers based on class or race or anything of that sort that stops them. If we break the world into the three major groups the world is broken into, African, Asian, Caucasian, Asians are by far the most successful people in the United States. But if we break it into subgroups, you know, tribes of Africans, tribes of Asians, tribes of Caucasians. Do you know the single most successful group in the United States is Nigerians? They earn an average of $100,000 a year as a family. And it's because they have a culture far superior to all other cultures. Where they put education, where they put honor to their parents, where they put how they handle money and such. And here they are, some of the blackest Africans that are there. And yet, they say if you take top Wall Street law firms and banking firms and you were to take everybody, there's a far overrepresentation of Nigerians amongst them, okay? And so again, race just isn't a barrier in the United States. Color isn't a barrier. Your culture is a barrier to you, okay? Some of you need to drop your culture and get rid of it. You have a stupid culture, get rid of it, all right? I'm a culturalist. I'm against certain cultures, not against any race. And I'm not against your right to have your culture, okay? But I just think some of you have a culture that's hurting, okay? But why am I saying that? Because one of the ways I judge a country is it prosperous in the sense that the low can rise? And when people do rise, that they're not punished for it and stoned and dragged out of their castles and things of that sort. And the other thing I mean by free is, can a nut speak openly, okay? Well, they can. If you don't believe that, watch MSNBC, watch Fox News, watch any of that stuff. Nuts can speak openly. They can say whatever they want. So if you go around there, and I did this with the Filipinos. Whenever you travel into a Philippine village, the first thing that happens is the school principal will drag you into the school, and he wants you to give an impromptu speech to his students, and he brings them all out. And so what do you say? You know, here you are, and you're in a town you've never been in before, and here's all these students, they want to hear you. And so I would always go from the standpoint, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, okay? So what does that mean? So then I would ask them, I said, if you got kicked out of the Philippines right now, where would you want to go? And 99.99999% of them want to go to the United States. Okay? We're not going to let you go to the United States. Where do you want to go? Well, most of them thought Australia. Australia is nearby, a lot of Australian businessmen and such. You buy from there, New Zealand, okay? Where do you want to go? Can't, we're not going to let you go there. They begin to pick European countries, Sweden, Holland, all right? They pick these countries. And as they go down through, I ask, well, how many of you want to go to Chile? They don't know. How many of you want to go to Poland? They're not sure, okay? And I said, well, here's what you've picked. You've picked countries where the Protestant Reformation was successful. That's what you've picked. You don't want to go to countries where it wasn't successful. Okay? Why is that? Because you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So one of the great things that I always point out to evolutionists, and I always point out to people of that sort, is if you took the precepts of evolution and said, these are true, and you took the precepts of Marxism and said, this is true, I'm going to build a government based on these truths. Well, Hitler did. Ho Chi Minh did. Mm-hmm. Mao Tse-tung did. Lenin did, okay? And, you know, Pol Pot did that. And what did it do? Fidel Castro did that. And they'll tell you that. They write that. I'm not making this up. They write that. They put in their writings, we're trying to implement these things. And it was hell on earth. And so then everybody flees back to country. Who built the structure of our government? Oh, people back in the 1600s, 1700s reading the King James Bible. Okay? Reading these Protestant Bibles who had the truth that it made them free. People who believed that they were created. People who believed they had to believe the laws of God built institutions that to this day people have freedom in. Okay? So it's one of those things that when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand our heritage. Part of the undermining in the United States today is now the manuscripts that the Catholics and the Jesuits forced on people through torture and are being forced into the Bible copies.
Right.
Mm-hmm. These are the right manuscripts, not the ones that King James translated. So we'll go into that next week.
Amen.
Go with me to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to go to verse 27, second to the last verse. That's 14:27. All right. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Pastor Hayne, would you just stand quick and pray for the service?
Father, we pray that you'll give direction to the pastor as he opens this portion of scripture. We pray, dear Father, we'll understand what it means that he opened the door of faith, that it will make an effect in our life for Jesus' sake.
Amen. A good prayer. Now, you know, one of the surprising things is this. The book of Acts only has 28 chapters, and it's the second to the last verse, halfway through the book, that they even realize that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. That long after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the main people still didn't have that straight in their heads. So the thing is, what did God do? Well, God, who had originally picked the Jews and told them, you're to be that light on the hilltop, you're to be this thing and such, and said, you know that faith that I gave to the Jews, I'm going to open that door and any of these Gentiles can have it. And now these people have realized it. By golly, they can all have this faith. Okay? Now, if we think of faith in the classic sense that most people do, it's just what you believe, well, why couldn't Gentiles believe before? Okay? But if we look at it with God enhancing that, putting a spirit inside of them of belief, we begin to understand, oh, God opened the door to the Gentiles for that. Okay? Something more powerful than the common human belief. Okay? Something more powerful than that. He's opened that door to them. Now, skip over to the next chapter. And I want you to go to verse 9, Acts 15, verse 9. In fact, we'll go up to verse 8 and get some context. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, remember when that happened? That happened when Cornelius was preached to. And what are tongues for? Tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Well, who was the unbeliever? Peter was. He didn't believe God would deal with the Gentiles. But when he saw that God gave him the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, Peter said, aha, look at that. They're just like us. Then he says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So God takes faith like a scrub brush, okay, and gets in there and purifies that heart. The other day, Ruth Ann came out of the bathroom. She's choking. She found some spray thing or whatever. She goes back in, comes out choking again or whatever. But by golly, that tub looks clean. You know, it's one of those things. Yeah, we probably took years off her life, but by golly, it shines, all right? And such. But the thing is, what's God purify a heart with? Now, first of all, again, let's go back to what a heart is. It's that inner thinking of yours, where you do your reasoning within, the part of you that has clear, concise thought and such. And if you're anything like me, that gets pretty dirty from time to time. Sorry. Okay? If you're anything like me, Tanya was complaining about herself, caught herself saying a couple words the other day. She's complaining about herself. No one else complained. She's complaining about herself, caught herself saying some things the other day and such. Why is that? Well, mouth speaketh out of the abundance of the heart. And you know what's shameful? Every once in a while, my mouth gives me away. Okay? The proverb said, it bereath thee. You know, it gives you away. Find out. Some bitter thing came out of your mouth. Okay? We got people in here, oh, you wouldn't swear in a million years. Then you'll say some bitter thing. All right? Something that hurts somebody nearby you. So, you know, I'd rather be cussed. All right? And say some bitter thing to the people nearby you. And so it's one of those things, again, God wants to purify that heart. Well, what's he purify it with? By faith. He takes that faith and rubs the inside of that heart, all right? And, you know, and some of the stuff in my heart, I'll bet he goes gags a little bit, all right? Probably kind of like Miss Ruth Ann, staying here and out of there. But it's clean afterwards. You know, repentance is a change of mind. And I often say this. A person won't change his mind like a person won't change their underwear or their sheets. All right? They're gross after a while. Everybody needs to change their mind from time to time. Everybody needs to do that. You need God to purify your heart by faith once in a while. You just need to saturate yourself with the Word of God and let God sanctify you and put you aside. And you know, you can't live on a mountaintop. I wish you could. Mm-hmm. You know, I've had times where, you know, me and God were just as tight is the Father, the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ. I mean, just, we're there. I mean, it's just, and it's wonderful, that song and the joy we share as we tarry there. None others ever know. It's just a wonderful thing. I've never been able to get there. Wish I could. Most of the time, it's that long sludge in between. I heard a man preach a message one time about Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. And he said the hard part wasn't lifting the knife. The hard part was a long trek. God spoke to him way back then. And now you have a long trek with your son, a bundle of wood, no sacrifice, your servants. And God hasn't spoke to you anymore. Don't you think that second doubt? Don't you think you'd sit there and wonder about this thing? I just think it'd be hard to remember back to that moment you had with God when he told you to do this thing, okay? It'd be hard. And he just talked about that being the hardest part of that thing, trying to do that. And so the thing is, every one of us needs times where God purifies our heart by faith. And when he does, we become like Elijah, who that little piece of meat carries us for 40 days, okay? carries us for that 40 days. And you've got to remember you had that moment, okay? And you can't let yourself fall apart and just disintegrate and become things you're not supposed to do. You have to remember that moment, cling to that. And then God, it'll come again, okay? God's done it again. God will do it again, I should say. I always go back, and I've always loved this statement by Abraham Lincoln, who suffered terrible depressions in his lifetime. You know, some of you have some bad stories from your childhood. Try living in the middle of the woods in Kentucky when there's still Indians that'll kill you. There's no stores to go near to. Your mother dies, and your father leaves you, and he's gone for months, and you have no idea if he's even alive still, okay? And you're there months, and you have to feed your sister and take care of her. Anybody ever gone through anything like that, okay? Think it might cause a little depression for your life, going through something like that? And Abraham Lincoln went through severe bouts of depression. Severe. And he said this. He said, there are times. He said, I have to remind myself that I've been here before. I've been this depressed before. And it ended. I got over it. And I have to remind myself of that. And that was a man, by doing that, was able to become the president. Okay? So the thing is, you'll have times when you have a mountaintop experience, and then you go for long periods of time where there's no mountaintop. There's no sight of God. There's no sight of why you even did this. And you have to remember, it'll end sooner or later. It'll come to an end. I remember Dale in his first days of trying to live without all the medications and that, and me just explaining to him, saying, Dale, it's like you're walking through a valley, and you're always wanting a helicopter to pull you out of it. No, you just need to keep walking, because eventually that valley ends and the light shines again. Just need to get away. You know what? To have a healthy mind means you've learned how to do that. Okay? To be mentally unhealthy means you don't know that can happen to you. And you're reacting panicky and terrible because you don't know that can happen, that you can come out of the other end of this. Okay? Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans 3:25. Context of this is Jesus Christ. I've gone through this a couple of times, but I feel led of the Lord to do it again today. We're going to look at this as an exact language, okay? And we're going to be like this with, like we're tutors and teaching English schoolboys in a classroom, okay? To speak Latin or something of that sort. But talking about Jesus Christ, it says whom, of course, that whom goes back to Jesus Christ. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, let's change that word, okay? Let's talk about Dale, who Pastor Hain got into the lodge through his connections. Okay? Dale, who Pastor Hain got into the lodge through his connections. Whose connections? Dale's connections? Pastor Hain's connections. Okay? That through isn't talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about God. Okay? It's not talking about you, it's talking about God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. How did God set Jesus Christ to be a propitiation? Through faith in his blood. So whose faith is it? It's God's faith. God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that if he died and spilled it, that Jesus could be a propitiation. Now, that word propitiation is in your Bible three times. Okay? But the thing is, what is a propitiation? Propitiation is the place, it's the mercy seat that you bring your sins to.
That's right.
Okay? Now, how did God know that he could set Jesus up to be a place you could bring your sins? Through faith in his blood. He said, you know what? That's God's blood pumped through you. That's God's blood. And he had faith that if he put Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, that's how he made him a propitiation. That's what it says in exact English. But again, that's why your King James translators wrought in exact language. So that you get, it matches Greek exactly. Paul Scott the other day, him and I go round and round about Ephesians 2:8-9, and he got a hold of Avigold. Avigold can think in ancient Greek.
He can write you a letter in ancient, he can sit right down now and write you a letter in ancient Greek. You want to know something? I don't know another man in a Bible college anywhere that can do that. I'm the only one of the few people I've ever known who can do that. When I interviewed Dr. D.A. Wake, PhD in the Greek language, written all sorts of books and everything on Greek, and you know, he admitted to me, no, I could not, if I had to, I could not have a conversation in that language, nor, if you were preaching, could I interpret it into Greek for a foreign scholar, okay? He was a wonderful man. I'm just trying to tell you that the level of Greek understanding that people have today is nowhere near what it was 300-400 years ago. Why? Okay? Well, what if you were learning that some kid at the Cuba Rushford High School got a perfect score on the SAT? That usually makes national news when it happens, okay? Where's that kid going to go to school? Do you think he's going to learn the classical languages? No, it's the last thing in the world he's going to do. He's going to go learn nuclear biology. Ruth Ann and I went to church for a while with some people in South Carolina, and their son was being bid on by Duke and the University of South Carolina, like a star athlete, okay? One of the guy that played the piano with such his son there. And they're bidding on him. Full, everything paid for to go to college. It's all where he could live. Why? Because they're bringing the research money. They knew that that kid would know. You think he's learning the classical languages? No. Where do people of that caliber go to school? What did they learn in 1600? They learned the classical languages. And so you can be sure that their ability to speak the classical languages, there's no one living today to do that. But you want to know? When Avi Gold went ahead and pulled apart Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in Greek, it said exactly what it said in the King James Bible.
How about that?
It said exactly the same thing. Okay? It said exactly the same thing, exactly with every preposition pointing to everything here, with every verb pointing to this, with every noun where it's supposed to go, everything exactly the same. Okay? It said exactly the same thing.
So it says here, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. How did God do it? Through faith in his name. Okay? Faith in his blood, excuse me. How's that for? Screw it up. All right? Why? To declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past.
Who's the his go back to? Well, who's doing the action? Who's doing the action in this sentence? God or Jesus doing the action? Okay? God's doing the action. Okay? And we got his motive, or how he did it, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. We're still dealing with God. Okay? God's righteousness. Why? For the remission of sins that are past. Who remitted David's sins? God did. How do you think Uriah's family? Okay? How do you think they felt about that? Anybody here got a brother, brother-in-law that they love? How would you like to know that, you know, one of the rulers down here in the state of New York had him killed and took his wife? He's still sitting there in the legislature. How'd you feel about that? Think you feel pretty good about it? Think you want to vote for that person? Maybe Uriah's family? God said, I'm righteous. He declared, and I say at this time, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You know one of the most common things I run into when I deal with people? People that are angry with God. They've got a problem with it. You know what? God's declared his righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, look at the rest of the verse, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Okay? So he's done two things. One, God's justified himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. You say he needed justification? No, but he's done it for you. He's done it to show you, look, I'm just, I'm right. All these evils that have gone on. You know, one of the most common things I hear from drunks, usually poor drunks that are on the street. Well, God's so great, why is there all this awfulness of the world? I saw on the news and these little kids were killed by the truth. If God's so good, why is this going on? You try to tell them because men are so evil. That's right. Okay? And usually if you take that guy's life, he's one of the guilty parties, okay? Usually one of the guys that's caused that kind of stuff to be going on, horrible things to going on to people and such. But the point is, God is just. He has set man out there. The Bible says, I know that God hath made man upright.
But that man has sought out many inventions. Always looking for some way out of this thing. Always looking to do things his own way. Always looking for wiggle room and trying to do things any old way he wants. And God has established forever his righteousness through Jesus Christ as a propitiation. He's done it because he had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Believed absolutely that that blood could wash away all sin, that that blood could make the universe pure, but that by that man spilling that blood and shedding that on the cross, that even the things in heaven and on earth can be reconciled. God believed that. Through faith in his blood, he set him forth to be that propitiation, that he might be just and the justifier and the believer in Jesus. What a faith. What a faith. Even God exercised faith. You know, one of the tenets of the Catholic Church is bad. You'll hear sometimes theologians say, well, God has no faith because he sees and knows everything. That's a tenet you'll hear different theologians say. He's God. But your Bible says God does have faith. Okay? Why? Because there's things out there that he has spoken, hasn't happened yet, that he knows it'll happen. All right? That's the faith of God. Now, going on a little bit more. The remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 26, if you would. Acts chapter 26, look at let's go to verse 15. This is Paul recounting what happened to him. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I'll appear unto thee. Well, what things had Paul seen? He saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He saw the baptism of John. He saw all those things. He hated it when he saw it. He stood on the wrong side, catcalling it. But part of the very thing that makes you be able to be an apostle is you had to be a witness of those things. So then it goes on and says, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Why? Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is where? That is in me. I have this faith. I believe these things. I know it. Therefore, I'm sending you out. I'm putting you out there because I believe I can scour their hearts. I can cleanse their hearts by faith. I can purify them. I believe that this man, Jesus Christ, and anybody who brings their sins to him can absolutely be forgiven, can absolutely be justified from all things in which they could never be justified by the law. And I'm sending you forth to preach that to these people. Faith is a gift from God based on your, first of all, hearing the word of God. Okay? No one's ever gotten saved not hearing the word of God. They heard the word of God. Then the Holy Ghost took the words of God and applied them to their heart. Okay? It's what we call the conviction. He applies it to their heart. When you go to court, if there's a jury trial or a judge trial, the question is, was there a conviction? Okay? If the Holy Ghost convicts you, it's because you became the judge and you declared yourself guilty. Okay? That's what makes it a conviction. The Holy Ghost is being the district attorney. He's the prosecutor. He's come up and he's saying, you got a problem with God. To be convicted means you agreed and said, you're
honor, I'm guilty. Okay? Who's your honor? Jesus Christ. You know what he says? He said, you're worthy of death. He comes down off the bench, he takes the cross, and carries it on the ground. Let's him put the nails in his hands, in his feet. He dies for you there. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that faith of Jesus Christ never does you any good until the Holy Ghost has come to you and convicted you. And you have to have some trust in the words you read. You really do have to believe what you read. Okay? But that belief alone isn't going to do it. It takes something else for God to come down there and God to give that conviction and Jesus Christ to die for you. And then he comes and takes faith and he purifies that heart. And he absolutely takes over and runs you. By grace he is saved through faith. And that, what? What's the that? Faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God gives it. To whom does God give saving faith? To repentant sinners. Everyone that's ever repented. Everyone's ever come to him broken, convicted by their sin. Knowing for sure that the Holy Ghost was right and that they are guilty of these things. Yes. They received the pardon of God. There's never been a person that he's ever turned down. But there's never been a person who's made a shortcut, didn't get it. Yes, ma'am? Yes, you just said, if God doesn't have faith, how can you give it to us? That's right. But again, that's some weird Catholic theology. I'm not even sure it's universal, but I've heard it amongst Catholic scholars that God doesn't have faith because he sees everything. All right? He doesn't have faith because he knows everything. He has faith because he declares things that are going to happen. All right? And they do happen. You know, Sammy Allenby says this thing, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? All right? There's never a time God said, oh, that just occurred to me. God has known everything from the beginning. But the things that haven't happened, you know, by faith. Okay. All right, Pastor Haney, why don't you come up here and sing a song? Might even get them to sing with you.